Brethren, since the beginning of time, mankind has taken actions to transgress God's laws. We know this, right? Now, these types of actions have led us all to do things at times that we shouldn't do in our lives. These actions show up in marriages. It's promoted in every single part of society. It's presented in Hollywood as good. And is being committed by the younger generations more and more, it seems, nowadays. But God wants us to make a different choice. So what I'm going to look at, the topic that I'm going to talk about today, is by asking a question. And that question is, why do we sin? Why do I sin? We know we do sin, right? We know that we do transgress God's laws from time to time because we're human. And to human is to err, right? I don't know who made up that phrase. I'm just quoting it. But we do sin. We know that we do, but why do we sin? Have you ever asked yourself, why do I sin? We know that sin is a universal human problem. It's something that we all do. But why can't we make a calculated decision to not sin, right? It seems like it'd be easy to just say, I'm not going to sin today. Why can't we do that and then never again disobey God? Well, turn to Romans chapter 7. We'll dive right into the Bible this morning in my message by turning to Romans chapter 7. I'll read verse 15 here. Because the Apostle Paul eloquently expressed all of our frustrations with sin when he said the following. He said, for what I am, I don't understand. He said, I do not understand. Because what I will to do, that I do not practice. Right? What I want to do, what I know what is right to do, that I sometimes don't do, he says. And then he says, but what I hate, that I do. See, Paul knew that not everyone wants to sin, but everyone does, don't we? Think of it this way. You didn't wake up this morning or yesterday morning, or you won't wake up tomorrow morning with the approach that you're actively going to think about ways to transgress God's laws, to sin in some shape or form. We don't do that. Regular people don't do that. People who haven't been called and chosen out of the world, they don't do that either, I don't assume. So again, I ask the question, why? Why do we often fall short of God's standards that he places us under and our own expectations, right? We've been called and chosen out of the world. We've been set apart as a holy people to do things differently, to approach the world differently. So why can't we commit to that? Well, let's look at this a little bit more. The Greek word, most commonly translated as sin, simply means to miss the mark. Just to miss the mark. To fail to adhere to the righteous standards that God has set for all mankind, for us. Paul expressed the same concept, saying that, and I'll quote Romans 3:23, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now through his word, God reveals the proper standards for our behavior. When we miss the mark or fall short of those standards, we sin. It's that simple. Humans have a limited natural ability to properly live up to the right standards and values, and so we repeatedly fall short in areas of our lives of the conduct that God expects of us. Let's keep reading in verses 16 through 18. Because he was physical, just like we are, physical beings, Paul knew this, and he stated, starting in verse 16, he said, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells," he says. "For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good," he says, I do not find." I'm sure we've all had those types of feelings at some point or another. So Paul explained why. He says, we sin or we miss the mark because of something that dwells in our flesh, he says. Jesus Christ identified the most significant characteristic of the quote-unquote flesh, or our nature, which causes sin by saying, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh, he said, is what? Is weak. Our flesh is weak. And it's that weakness of the flesh that gives birth to sin. But how is that possible? Let's look at this a bit further. Like Paul, Jesus explained that we may be willing and have the desire to do what is right, right? We all have that desire to do what is right. Yet we fail because our resolve is weak. Our flesh is susceptible to temptation. We give in to sin when inappropriate enticements are sufficiently appealing to us in some regard or another. So, what is the nature of our flesh that makes us so weak, that when we're tempted, stimulates us to cave in to different desires? Before we can fully appreciate the answer to that question, we must understand our own nature. Exactly what are we as human beings? Well, we are physical beings created with the material constitution just like that of any other animal on the planet. There's not much that differs us from the animal kingdom. We share with animals a biochemical composition. Our life support systems of breath and blood are essential to us. God created us as living, breathing, physical beings, as he did everything else. Now, the Hebrew root translated nephesh as living soul, that doesn't mean that we humans have some sort of immortal soul. That's not what it means in our physical bodies. Nor does it imply that man is some type of spirit encased in a material body. In plain language, brethren, a living soul means that we are living, breathing, fleshly beings, fashioned from the dust of the earth by our loving Creator God. And it's our physical bodies that subject us to weakness, which can lead to sin. Jesus and Paul both said so. Our flesh is not inherently evil, but it is inherently weak, and we need to remember that. As a result, our pulls and appetites tempt us to sin at times in our lives. James also plainly stated that sin is generated through our human desires. If you would like to turn to James chapter 1. He knew this as well. James chapter 1, I'll read verses 12 through 15. It says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then," it says in verse 15, "when desire has conceived," what does it do? It gives birth to sin. "And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." We know that. So we can discern from reading and understanding these passages of Scripture that it is abundantly clear that sin starts from our uncontrolled desires. And our only hope for deliverance is the help and strength we receive through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So, if it's our fleshly or natural desires that pull us into making these bad decisions or choices in our lives, then we need to ask another question. Is having desires in general a bad thing? What do you think? Yes or no? I read early in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, where Paul said, "For I know that in me," he says, "that in my flesh, nothing good dwells," he says. Did he mean that every desire of our fleshly bodies is evil? No, he did not. The flesh, in and of itself, is neutral in regard to both spectrums. You have sin on one hand, and you have righteousness on the other side. On the other hand, after God finished his creation, including Adam and Eve, whose bodies were no different than ours are, it says in Genesis 1:31 that God observed everything that he made, and indeed, it was very good, he said. Nothing that God made was inherently evil, was it? So in Romans 7:18, Paul could have just as accurately said, "I know that in my flesh nothing good dwells, that is inherently evil." He could have said those words instead. Even our own observation should confirm that appetites and needs that our natural bodies have are good and serve a healthy purpose. For instance, if we didn't have a desire for food at all, I didn't care to have anything to eat this morning for breakfast. I don't care to have anything to eat afterwards with all of you. And I didn't care to eat anything tonight for dinner. If that happened day after day after day, what would happen to this physical body? It would die. I would starve. But on the flip side of that, that same desire, when properly controlled, when improperly controlled, can lead to overindulgence and gluttony if I ate too much, which sometimes I do. That natural desire or appetite of the flesh are not in themselves sinful, but it's the way that we direct those thoughts and those actions and manage them that either lead to us doing good deeds or sinful deeds. Without desires, our lives would be boring and practically useless, because desires serve as a motivating force in our lives. They're good to have. That is why God created bodily mechanisms, that stimulate our desires within us, because we need them. We need to have desires. So then our challenge as human beings is to manage those desires. That's what we have to do, is manage our desires. That's a key here that we need to remember, brethren. God expects us to seek and use his help to direct our desires for legitimate channels, doesn't he? What does that take? Well, that takes self-control, doesn't it? We need to utilize that. The need to maintain self-control is one of the major teachings of the gospel. We must properly control our desires so they don't develop into sinful lusts and control us instead. I think John summarizes the scope of the problem very well. So if you would turn over to 1 John chapter 2, I'll read a few verses there. 1 John chapter 2, I'll read verses 15 to 17. Because improperly managed, unrestrained desires stimulate some very basic categories of sin that we'll read about here. So starting in verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world." That's something to note. And continuing on in verse 17, it says, "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Now that word lust is used a few times in these verses. What is lust? Well, lust is nothing more than misdirected or improperly controlled desires. Now, all lust is desire, but not all desires are lusts. Something to think about. Now, lust is harmful desires that break the principles of God's laws, right? God's laws define proper limits for us, right? We're supposed to stay within these bounds, but there's a lot of times that we stray, don't we? This way and that way. Because we have free thought. We can think however we want to. We can do whatever we want to as human beings. But that gets us into trouble sometimes. The command not to covet places limits on how we think, how we control our desires. Other commandments that God put in place are there for a reason. Here's an example for you. If you were to take your neighbor's car without permission and not give it back to them, what is that? That's stealing, isn't it? Stealing is a sin. Even desiring to take your neighbor's car without permission is a sin because you're coveting something. But wanting to own the same type of car that your neighbor has, that's a legitimate desire to have, isn't it? That's perfectly normal, provided that you take the right steps to acquire it legally and responsibly. That's a natural human desire for any of us. Likewise, desiring your neighbor's mate, that's also a sin, isn't it? But it is not a sin to desire to be married, provided your approach is lawful and responsible. So let's look at that a little bit. Over in Matthew 5, verse 28, there's this passage here in Matthew 5, 28 that can be misunderstood. Jesus is talking here and he says, "Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, if a person goes as far as to put their own thoughts into this verse of scripture, they could misinterpret Jesus' words to mean that any type of sexual attraction to the opposite sex is sin. It's sinful. But that is not what Jesus meant. Let's make sure that we don't misinterpret what he said here. We know that Jesus condemned lust out of control and unlawful desires throughout his ministry. But he did not condemn men or women who, having a legitimate desire to marry, find members of the opposite sex attractive and desirable. Jesus did condemn sinful desires for sexual immorality, but not the legitimate sexual attraction that leads to courtship and marriage. That's totally acceptable. So remember, our desires only turn into lusts when we let them rage out of control. Again, that causes us to sin, doesn't it? Now, our human nature can affect our thinking far more than our conscious desires because it stimulates powerful feelings or emotions, some good, some not so good. For instance, we are capable of intense love for our mate or our children. Or we can have bitter hatred for someone that we just very much dislike. But as you see there, our emotions weigh and play into our thought process. We can see from these examples that our emotions can be beneficial, they can be wonderful, or they can be destructive and sinful. Feelings such as bitterness, envy, malice, and jealousy are listed among the sinful works of the flesh talked about in Paul's writings. Pride, the feeling or perception that one is superior in some way or other, that can destroy human relationships, can't it? And this desire to exalt oneself lies at the root of a vast multitude of sins. If you would, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, I'll start reading in verse 3. Because Paul alerts Timothy to the destructive influence that people who are motivated by pride have on the attitudes of others. Now, the chapter starts out by talking about honoring your masters and those in authority over you in words and deeds, because it will do both parties good, right? Just like an employer-employee relationship. The employee benefits the employer by doing a good job and helping the employer, their company or whatever, sustain itself or to even grow. And the employer can help out the employee by giving them a fair wage for their deeds, for their actions, for their work. That's sort of about what Paul's talking about, starting out this chapter. Then he goes on to say, in verse 3, he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, or to the teaching, you could say, which accords with godliness, it says he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which could come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. In verse 5, useful wranglings, which is basically just constant friction between two people. So useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And he says, from such, withdraw yourselves. Don't be a part of that crowd, he says. Being prideful is a lust that we as God's chosen people cannot afford to have, because it will corrupt our thoughts and actions and lead us to possibly sin, something that we know we don't want to do, but that we do at times. Serving each other in words and deeds instead of looking for praise, and flattery, that's something that we can do. Now, you would think that giving in to our temptations, which, as we have seen today, can lead us to sin, you would think that that is the only way to sin, that a human being could sin. But that's not the case here. Humans are not limited to our ineffective ability to control our own desires. We've seen that. Our weaknesses can also be manipulated in the same regard. So if we give in to temptation or to desire, which causes us to sin, that is one way that we can look at how do I sin? But then another avenue that we're going to look at now is our weaknesses that we have as men and women, because they can also lead us to sin. Because we know that the great manipulator, Satan the devil, he knows about humanity. He's been around a while, hasn't he? He's deceived the entire world. Not just bits and pieces of it, the entire globe. So, how does Satan take advantage of our weaknesses, our vulnerability to temptation? Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul had something to say about this. He says in verse 3, he says, "I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, from this verse and other verses like it found in the Bible, we can see how Satan is the master at maneuvering the human mind, actually influencing the way we think at times. It says he persuaded Eve to believe that God had lied to her and forbidden her of something that seemed good in the Garden of Eden. Something that could make her wise. As wise as God. You would know good from evil. Why wouldn't you want that, he said. And we know how the rest of the story played out. And the reason that that happened is because the devil aroused her emotions and kindled resentment and the thought of resentment and rebellion within her. Then she took matters into her own hands, and as we know, you can read the rest of the story in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. Satan did all this by directing and influencing emotions, feelings, desires. We all have those things. All human beings do. That is how human sin began, if you look at it, through a combination of human weakness and the destructive influence of a master manipulator. And since that time, Satan hasn't decreased his efforts, has he? He's just ramped them up because he's had a lot of time to look at humanity, to see where we can go astray, to see where we can be manipulated. And then what does he do? He makes sure that his efforts go towards doing that very thing that would lead us away from the truth. Remember, he has deceived the entire world. That's why we, as followers of Jesus Christ, must be vigilant to overcome sin. And that can only happen when we as individuals direct our thoughts and actions toward godliness. I'm sure that you pray for the same thing that I do, that God's will be done in my life and not my own. Because my own sometimes makes me slip up, do things that I don't want to do. But God's will is perfect. And by utilizing the gift of the Holy Spirit, that can guide us along our journey as disciples of Jesus Christ. It can help us if we let it. The apostles knew this. If you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll start reading in verse 8. Because Peter admonishes us in these two verses. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant," or in other words, be self-controlled and be watchful. He says to do those things because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It says in verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You know, we can get sometimes trapped up in, it's all about me, it's all about myself. Even though we have spouses, even though we have children, even though we have friendships inside and outside of the church, it boils down to me. When something's not going right for myself, I'm not necessarily thinking about helping others because I want to get helped, right? We're not supposed to think that way. Paul told us in these verses exactly how to resist Satan. And that's by putting on the whole armor of God. Basically, we are to be clothed with godly character traits, which will help each of us stand against the quote-unquote wiles of the devil. He knew that God's chosen people didn't necessarily war against others in battle, right? We don't necessarily war against other people, but we do definitely war against the spirit realm. And he knew this. He knew that God's chosen people didn't necessarily war against, like I said, others in battle, but against the spiritual powers and rulers of the darkness of this world, the darkness of this age, the ruler of this age. But to be effective, brethren, in this manner, we must know the truth of God, having righteous character, to be peaceable and faithful servants, knowing that in this life, that it's not the only one that we're going to live. If we remain faithful, if we do our part and be separate from the rest of the world, to live the way that God wants us to live this life. But Satan knows just what to concentrate on, doesn't he? On our human desires. He even tried to entice Jesus Christ, seeking to control the Messiah himself. But we know from Scripture that that didn't happen. If you remember the story and how it plays out, first the devil, as a tempter, playing the role of a tempter, endeavored to exploit Christ's physical hunger, right? Because Christ had fasted for 40 days. After fasting for 40 days, I wouldn't be around. But we know that Jesus Christ was not your average human being. And Satan used that to his advantage to try and tempt Christ. But we know that it didn't work. He tried to do this to persuade Christ to place his desire for food ahead of his purpose for fasting in the first place. Next, Satan appealed to pride. We talked about that in this message. Tempting Jesus to prove that he enjoyed infinite protection from physical harm. Then he made a direct bid for Jesus' worship, to worship him in exchange for all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, appealing to the all too common human tendency to grasp for power and prestige, right? Sadly enough, you see that in politics of the world. Make no mistake, brethren, Satan has successfully blinded humanity. And he can do the same thing to us. If we allow him to. We're not supposed to allow him to. And it is that mind of a blind man or woman, confused and influenced by both the lusts of the flesh and the wiles of the devil, that is what is referred to in Scripture as a carnal mind. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 5, it says, "For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh." Right? They go after that. But it says, but those who live according to the Spirit, we need to be thinking about the things of the Spirit, he says. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, he says. Because a carnal mind is enmity against God. It goes against everything that God wants or desires for us, he says. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Notice that Paul defines a carnal mind as a mindset on the things of the flesh, he says. We know that God's law is a perfect law. It is holy, just, and spiritual. It defines sin, but it cannot prevent it. That's the part that we play as Christians. It gives us a knowledge of the weakness of human nature, but it provides no power to subdue the flesh, that is, the carnal mind. The power to rule over our own human impulses and desires only comes through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. We can see that by continuing on to read verses 8 and 9. In verse 8 it says, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But, he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. We all occasionally succumb to the temptation to sin, even after we surrender our wills to God and work as active servants of Jesus Christ, which we try and do day in and day out, don't we? Paul reveals the effort he put into discipling his body, which is the source of, as we've seen today, the desires that tempted him and us to sin. And he tried to explain it in his thoughts by using an analogy of a foot race to give a proper perspective on things. We all know this famous set of scripture over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you'd like to go there. As I start to wrap up my message, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24. Because we know that we strive for a crown of glory. And Paul knew this, and he stated it here. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? They all run. But one receives a prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it or win that prize, he says. And everyone who competes for a prize is temperate in all things. In other words, everyone who competes for that prize, who runs in that race, they have exercised up to that point self-control over their bodies. Now they do it, as I continue on in verse 25, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, one that they can just place on their head. But he says, we do it for an imperishable crown. He says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. He says, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. He says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now for my part, I don't necessarily take care of this physical body the way that I should. I don't necessarily exercise or eat right at times to do that. But this says that we're supposed to. Why? Well, there's other scriptures that relate to the very fact that your body is a temple, isn't it? And we know from the Old Testament that the temple was very much well maintained and cared for, wasn't it? We have to do the same thing with these bodies, these physical bodies. Even though they're withering away over time, we still have to maintain them. physically, but more important, spiritually. That's the message that God wants us to utilize in our lives by running a race that we know that we can win. We can see the finish line, that we can get there in the spiritual sense to obtain that imperishable crown when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. And we become heirs. We become kings and priests. That's what we need to be doing. So why do we sin? Well, we've seen today. Why do I sin? Why do we sin? But there are also steps that we've seen that we can take to curb those human desires, to make them not get out of control, so that we don't lust after one thing or another. We should take care to avoid conceit and overconfidence in our own selves, because we'd only be deceiving ourselves about our vulnerability to sin. It's easy to sin, isn't it? It's easy to get swayed this way or that way. And it's easy because Satan has made it easy for humanity to be all encompassed in the wrong attitude and the wrong desires. Something that we know from Scripture, it tells us to be separate. That's why we're to remain separate from the world. Even though we still live in it, we have a part to play in it, we can't let it take over our lives. We have to take control of our own life. And we as human beings, living in a corrupt world, should forever be aware that we are easily tempted by all of these carnal desires. But never surrender to discouragement or defeat, brethren. Like I said, we do sin from time to time. But you get down on your knees, you repent of those sins, and you move forward. You ask God for direction, for help, for guidance, for forgiveness. You don't look back on all those things, because God doesn't either. You move forward. You strive. You try and persevere. You try and get that zeal back that you had when you first learned the truth. We know that we, like Paul, should always press forward toward the goal of being like Jesus Christ. That is our goal. So remember these words, brethren. And hopefully next time you won't have to ask the question, well, why did I sin?